It's Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Friends, we're going to look at that passage in Ephesians 2 tonight, so can I ask you to keep it open as we'll go through that. And I'm just going to pray that God will help us to do this. And Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it tonight, that you will be transforming our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So here we are in week 4 of our Sola series, as we're thinking about the solas from the Reformation. Sola meaning alone, if you haven't picked that up yet. So we're 2/3 of the way through. We've looked at Scripture alone. The second week was what? Thank you. And the third week was? Faith alone. And tonight, what is tonight? Oh, grace alone. So they're the things we're going to look at. And we're going to look at grace alone tonight as we think about these great truths from the Reformation that we are taking on to take us forward, or to recapture, I should say, to take us forward into 2018 as a church. Because we want to recapture these wonderful truths which speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And that's why we're looking at these things. Now, grace alone is probably a subject that many of you are familiar with. You might have heard a lot about the word grace and the way that works out. For some of you here tonight, you get grace. You understand it. You've heard it preached about a lot. I've only been here at this church for 9 months. I know for some of you that feels a lot longer, and I apologise. But for the rest of you, I have heard some of the preachers that have been here long before me, and I know that they preach grace. And so you would have heard grace, and you would have taken it to heart and understood it. And so some of you, for you tonight, you'll think, oh, well, I've heard this before. And I want to encourage you not to switch off, okay? Because it might be thinking, okay, well, I've done this before. I get grace. Why do I need to hear another sermon on it? So I want to encourage you. For some of you, you've heard about grace, but you don't get it. You're still working as hard as you possibly can to achieve God's favour. And so when we talk about grace, for you, this is going to be devastating. For some of you, you may not have heard about grace or really understood it. And so for maybe tonight, for the first time, you might actually get it. Which will mean that if you do, tonight could be the first day of your eternal life. And that's exciting. And so you might fit into one of those three categories as we think about grace tonight. And we're going to think about grace from the passage that Matt just read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. But I want you to understand that when you talk about grace, you can actually talk about grace from really any part of the Bible. But tonight we're looking at Ephesians because it's talking about the saving grace of God. But you could go anywhere in the Bible and talk about grace. Did you know in Genesis 1, grace is there? God created the heavens and the earth out of grace. There's so much love and grace and joy in God himself that out of an overflow of that, he creates the earth. He creates you and he creates me. He doesn't have to do it. And so we see that God's grace extends even to everything that he creates. In fact, I would go so far as to say that God's grace can be seen in everything that you have. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, no, it's not. I've worked hard for what I've got. And good on you. We should work hard. But remembering that what we have is given to us by God. And we will call that common grace. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have food to eat. You have a roof over your head if you live in Australia. We all have access to good healthcare, all these kinds of things. Whether you're Christian or not, you have access to those things. And that's what we call common grace. And so I don't want to restrict God to saving grace, even though it's really, really important. And that's what the reformers were talking about. But I want you to see that God's grace goes beyond it. Because if we just keep God to saving grace, we confine him to this idea that he's just some religious idea. And he's bigger than that. And if your God is not bigger than that, if your God is not, you don't understand him to provide things commonly, as well as bringing you out of the pit of darkness into light, then your God is too small. He's both of those things. But tonight from Ephesians, we are going to look at God's saving grace, which is so important. And this is what the reformers tried to recapture that got lost during the Reformation. So what I want us to do tonight is look at a couple of questions from these passages. The first thing I want us to look at is, what is grace? The second thing I want us to look at is on my piece of paper, and it's why grace? And then the third thing is living in grace. They're the things I want us to look at tonight. So the first thing we're going to do is look at what is grace. And we should start in the logical part of our passage, and we're going to start right in the middle. So if you could look at verse 5 of Ephesians 2, that's where we're going to start. Just before that it says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. By grace that you have been saved. How do we give a quick definition of a word like grace? Well, a quick definition could be undeserved favour. Grace is undeserved favour. And this is a good term for us in the 21st century, because as 21st century people, we feel entitled. I deserve. We think we deserve all sorts of things. I mean, I think it's great these days that if you play sport, you get a trophy for participation. I had to wait to get an encouragement award or best and fairest before I got anything. We think we deserve. But here's God's grace turning that on its head, saying actually it's undeserved favour. Some people even use grace like an anagram, and they'll say, well, grace actually means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not a bad way of thinking about grace. But I really want us to grasp this idea of its undeserved favour, that we have it because, well, we simply don't deserve it. And we can pick this idea up from children. Now, I don't know how many of you have had children, maybe not a lot of you, but it'll come. And one day these children are going to end up in your arms and you're going to think, what do I do now? But these children don't deserve your love. What have they done to deserve your love? When I had my children, what did they do for me when I changed those dirty nappies? Nothing. When I had to catch the wet bread that came, it was just gross. But what did they do to deserve that? Nothing. But I loved those children. There's this amazing incident when my daughter was about 18 months old and I just changed her. And I got her off the change table like a responsible parent would and put her on the floor. And I went out to do something and I left the talcum powder where she could reach it. Yeah, I know. So I came back, like I'm only talking 2 or 3 minutes later, and the whole room was covered in powder. Looking for my daughter was like looking for a polar bear in a snowstorm. She just wasn't in there. But these are the things that happen when you have children, but we love them, we clean up after them, we clean up their mess. Not because they deserve it, but because we love them. This is like the grace of a loving father towards his children. When we mess up, we are the kinds of people that don't deserve his grace or the good things that he has done for us. When we think about grace, particularly from a Reformation point of view, we're thinking about grace alone. Because in the Reformation, it wasn't like they didn't have a concept of grace. They did. It's not like they rediscovered grace, but they rediscovered grace alone. Because in the Reformation, for most people, it meant that you had to work hard to earn God's grace. I know it seems a little odd, but that was the way people thought. They would strive to get God to love them. And so that they could earn God's grace so that they could do even more. This was the problem, and the church was perpetuating this by saying, you need to do more so that you can find salvation, so that God will love you. And so the way they used to think of it was, if I want God's grace, then I need to work hard. So I work, then there's grace. And what the Reformation recaptured was actually it's grace first, then works. It's grace alone that saves, not what you do. And so this is the turnaround that the people in the Reformation had to discover. And we have to rediscover. Because we think we're capable. But actually, we're not. And we'll see that in just a minute. People had to do lots and lots of things to discover God's grace. You know, I've had a few occasions where I've met with some people from a Greek Orthodox background or a Catholic background. In fact, when I used to teach scripture in primary school, I used to take all the teachers out, Greek Orthodox, Catholic and Protestant, and we'd go out for coffee and we'd have these chats and they'd go for 2 or 3 hours. And these people really struggled with this idea of grace before works. They thought they had to earn God's favour. In fact, we would talk about some of the letters of Paul, and if you look at Ephesians 1 verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Another way of saying God's holy people is God's saints. And people from a Greek Orthodox or Catholic background struggle with this because they would say, I haven't done enough to be a saint. I just haven't done enough, so how could I be called a saint? But here's Paul writing to the entire church in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome or Philippi, saying to the saints in those churches. These people were saints because of what God had done for them, not what they had done for God, do you see? And I couldn't get this across. It's not just a Reformation issue, it's a 21st century issue. It's by grace alone. If you look with me at verse 8, we also read this. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Now we heard Keith expound this really well for us last week, about what it is to be saved by faith, about we are justified by faith. But it is by grace through faith. See, the thing about grace is that what we get to see is God is trustworthy, so we can put our faith in him. If he is prepared to give up his only son for the sake of his enemies, then surely he can be trusted. You see, what grace says is that God has proven himself trustworthy so you can put your faith in him. It's awesome. And that's what grace is. You see, for some of us, we think that we're good people. That we don't actually need saving. We live in a safe, prosperous country. We've got all we need. We can live a good life. But we need to see that there is still something missing from our life. There's a step that we can't take, an empty hole that we can't fill. That's why we keep striving to achieve things. That's why we keep looking for new ways of doing things. Because for some reason, we're just not satisfied. And this is the hole that God's grace will fill. Let's look at why grace. Why is grace important? Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. I've got to get what I feel, what I desire, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. When we think about why we need grace, Paul is showing us from these verses why we actually need it. And I want you to see three or four things from this. And they're not just different points. They're actually things. It's like a chain of explanation of why we need grace. And the first one is in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know that dead things can't do anything. Do you know that? In fact, a dead thing can't even rot on its own. A dead thing can't change anything. We're dead in our transgressions. We can't do anything for ourselves if you are dead in your sin. This is hard to take, isn't it? For human beings who are well-educated and think that we're capable, to think that I'm dead in my sin, we don't like to wear that. You see, what the Bible does is it critiques us as humans more deeply than we're prepared to critique ourselves. So for me to say that we are dead, or the Bible to say actually that we are dead in our transgressions, is hard to take. But then on the next phrase, he tells us what this looks like. What does it look like to be dead in your transgressions? Well, he says, in which you used to live. So you're dead, but you live. It's kind of zombie-like, isn't it, really? In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So to be dead in our transgressions means that we live when we follow the ways of this world. That's what it looks like. And so let me give you a couple of examples of how I think that we follow the ways of the world that mean we're dead in our transgressions. And I'm grateful to a guy I read on this for these ideas. The way we follow the ways of the world, firstly, is that we try hard to make a better version of ourselves. We work really hard to make a better version of ourselves. If I could just lose a bit of weight, if I could look better. Yeah, there's this epidemic of people having to take photos of themselves. I can't believe the amount of people we saw when we were on holidays recently taking photos of themselves or of each other. And I'm not kidding, everyone is pouting. Everyone. It's every photo. Everyone's looking for a better version of themselves and putting it out there on social media, but that's not actually who they are. We're looking for that better version of ourselves. And the world says that's what you have to do. You have to look better. You have to be better. That's like painting an old house and it looks good on the inside and you walk inside and it's still a dump. One of the ways that we follow the world is that we try to make a better version of ourselves, have a better body, do more exercise, get more degrees. It's amazing. I think your generation is amazing because you can't just have one degree. You've got to have two. One's just not enough anymore. Right? For some of us, it didn't even go to uni. That's just crazy. But that's what we think we have to do. If I could just be a better version of myself. The thing is, if you're the problem, make a better version of yourself doesn't change the problem. But that's the lie the world will feed you. And we as a church are buying it, by the way. So that's one way that we follow the world. Another way that we follow the world is that we seek the approval of other people. We like to be liked. And so we do whatever needs to be done to achieve this. I'll look a certain way, I'll say certain things, I'll be in certain places so that people will like me. And we do this to get people to like us. We might seek a certain vocation or status or have enough money. If I've got those things, people will look at me differently. That's what I need to do. For some of us, it's like trying to find someone who will complete you. Thanks for that note of nonsense, Jerry Maguire. That's what someone see the movie. That's what we're trying to do. Find someone who will complete us. Find it in the approval of others. If you're a child of God, you're complete. But the world's trying to feed you another lie. Some people even say, God has made me a better person. Or since I've been going to church, I'm different. I hope so. God doesn't just make you a better person. He makes you a new creature. But that's why some people say, oh, you go to church just because it's a crutch. So you'll feel better about yourself. No, I don't. I go to church because I want to be with my family. I want to hear from my true father. But that's not what the world's going to feed you. It wants you to remain in your sin. It wants to remain dead in your sin and your transgressions. For some of us, we think we have to party harder. We have to be seen hanging out with the right people, drinking the right stuff, taking the right substances. That'll change my life. And we go down paths that we just shouldn't go. Maybe for some of us, we're looking, seeking approval in the arms of someone else who's not your husband or your wife. Because the world tells you, you do that, you'll feel better about yourself. You can sleep with whoever you want. That's why I don't get some of those sitcoms like Friends and stuff like that. They're all sleeping with each other. And they say it's all right. Or someone comes into the show and says, oh, I'm having a shocking time. I haven't had sex in 3 months. These are the lies the world is feeding you. This is why we were dead in our transgressions. Another way that the world kind of feeds this is through religious fanaticism. For some of you, your ministries are so important to you that it takes over your life. Yes, ministries are important. We should serve God and his people. But sometimes religion can be the thing that takes over. And the thing that you think you need to do in order to get God's favour. This was a massive problem in the Reformation, in the centuries before the Reformation. People used to build up things and buy things so that they could look to be good religious people, so that when they were before Jesus, they could say, look how much stuff I've got. Look how good a religious person I am. They would work hard for their salvation. In fact, some people would even collect things called relics. And these things would carry values to get you out of purgatory. And they would collect them. And usually it was the rich who had them because they were the ones that could afford them. There was where Luther was, and we've talked a bit about Luther, where he lived in Wittenberg. The prince of the castle or the area where he lived was a guy by the name of Frederick the Wise. Right? And here's Frederick the Wise. He's buying into this rot. Okay, that's how wise he is, but he's been told it's okay. But he had a massive collection of relics. In fact, he had 19,000 relics that he had collected, and someone told him that they were worth 1.9 million days in purgatory. That's just greed, isn't it? But that's what he was told. Let me tell you some of the things that he had in his relic collection. He had a piece of the burning bush. He had soot from the fiery furnace. Who collects this stuff? He had milk from Mary. I mean, the use-by date's got to be coming up, hasn't it? And that's not the least of the problems with that issue. He had a piece of Jesus' crib. These are the things that, some of the treasures that he had, and he put them on display for everyone to see. Sometimes we buy into this religious fanaticism and we miss the grace of God. There was an American pastor by the name, or is an American pastor by the name of Tim Keller, and he said this. He said, belief that you are accepted by God by sheer grace is profoundly humbling. The people who are fanatics then are not so because they are too committed to the gospel, but because they're not committed enough. You see, if you understand grace, if you are humbled by grace, you don't become a religious fanatic. You are on your knees before a God who has shown you mercy. If we keep reading in verse 2, We followed the ways of this world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is the next link in the chain of why we need grace. It's because we are disobedient. We do these things because, and it's rebellious against God. We're in a spiral of sin that we cannot get out of. We're constantly becoming more and more disobedient. If you want to see that in action, read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Because we get to a point in our disobedience where we actually tell people, other people, that it's okay to sin. In fact, we'll go so far as to encourage them to do so. The next thing I want you to see is that we are deserving of wrath. Verse 3, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. See, God wants justice. When you see something happen, you want justice, don't you? When something is done to you, you want justice. And here we are the kind of people, or were the kind of people, who were deserving of wrath. When you see God's wrath, it's not just God snapping and getting angry and letting loose on you. When you think about God's wrath, it's a building up of anger. It's a building up of justice. It doesn't just happen overnight. And as it builds up, God warns you, repent, come back. He's not just saying, I'm getting cranky and I'm going to smack you. He's saying, I want you to repent and come back. You don't want to face my anger. You don't want to face my wrath. And when you look at what Christ faced on the cross, you don't want to go there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because we are deserving of wrath, we need grace because we can't get out of that. We cannot pay for the things that we have done wrong. The fact that we follow the ways of the world and buy into the lie. We are gone, hook, line and sinker. I want to add one more thing to this, why grace is important. And we see this in verse 9. Where it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is important because our salvation is God's boast, not ours. Because if you think that you can boast and say, I deserve to go to heaven, then Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross. Grace is important because it's God's boast, not ours. The last thing I want us to look at is that is this idea that we live a life of grace. Look at verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. There's a couple of words missing off the end of that in the English where it says, you can do these good works so that you can live in them. I wanted you to see that because Paul is drawing a contrast in these verses. At the beginning, he says, you used to live when you followed the ways of the world this way, but now that God's grace has come and changed you, you live a transformed life. You now live in this way. There are two spheres of living. You can live in your transgressions and sins, which means you're dead, or you can come alive with Christ and live a life where you're with him, where your good works, the good works that you do have been prepared by God so that he can be glorified. These are the two ways that we can live. And it says, therefore, we are God's handiwork. He has made you a new creature. It's not your doing, that's his. When I was a kid, we used to sing what we called choruses. Right, they didn't have verses, they were just choruses. And I wonder whether a bunch of guys were sitting around sort of saying, have you got a new song? I've got a chorus. Well, let's just use that. And so that's what they kind of did for a while. And there was this chorus that we used to sing. It used to say, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. See, we are God's handiwork. And he has changed us. He transforms lives. He brings you out of this old life into the new one. And the linchpin, the bridge between them, is God's grace. You don't have to live under the lie of the world anymore. You look at verse 13, it says this in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those two little words at the beginning of verse 13, but now, you see that in Paul's letters a lot. You were once this, but now you are this. Stop living like this. God's grace is not cheap. And he has brought you out of this darkness and this death into life. We change the way we live, and some of us like to try and keep a foot in each camp. But even though you think you're doing it, you're not. I like kind of what the world does. I like to party this way, but I love going on Sundays and raising my hands in worship. Which are you? Because sometimes we treat God's grace so cheaply that we forget that we've actually become a new creature. There's a transformation in our lives. If you've got your Bibles, look at Titus chapter 2 with me, verse 11. It says this, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Right? The grace of God has appeared. The grace, in verse 12, it teaches us to say no. No to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Right? This present age is the world that we live in, that we talked about in Ephesians 2, while we wait for the blessed hope. See, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It's a transformed life. It teaches us to say no to our worldly passions, to live self-controlled lives. Can you do that? Have you understood the grace of God where his gospel has captured you so you can say, you know what, the stuff of this world is something I don't want a part of. Are we going to live self-controlled lives where we think before we speak? Where we consider what we're doing before we take our clothes off with someone who's not our wife or our husband? Are we going to be self-controlled in those ways? Because some of you are doing these things. And when we do it, we're cheapening God's grace. We're saying God's grace doesn't go far enough for me. God gave up everything. His son gave up all his riches in heaven to become obedient to death, even death on a cross in your place. And we compromise on that grace by cheapening it, by the way that we live. Friends, I want to encourage you to say no to ungodliness. Let's be Christ's church that glorifies him because we've understood the grace that's been bestowed on us. And stop cheapening it and making it something that it's just not. We are new creatures. We live a different way. We are new people. You can't keep a foot in each camp. See, friends, God did not pour out his grace in the hope that we might follow him. God poured out his grace because we, as his enemies, we had nothing. We had no hope. Our good works meant nothing. But God's love shown in his grace is not just God asking what we think. Do you think what I've done is enough? Do you like what I've done for you? It's none of that. God's grace demands a response from us. And not only does it demand a response from us, it requires all of us. All of me, all of you. That's what it requires. Because if I don't give my whole self, then I'm cheapening God's grace. There was a reformer in the 1700s by the name of Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts was a guy that, he was a pastor who wrote about 600 to 700 hymns. So you City of Light guys, there's some work for you to do. And he wrote 600 or 700 hymns. But Isaac Watts was a guy that wrote hymns in a way that changed the face of the way people were writing them at the time. He used beautiful poetry. He even started using the first person in the way that he wrote songs and wrote hymns. And one of Isaac Watts's hymns has moved me all of my Christian life. And it talks about this idea that God's grace, God's love, which is shown in his grace, requires all of us. And the last verse of this hymn says this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine." What he's saying there, if I had all of nature, if it belonged to me, that would be an offering far too small. If all of nature was mine and I offered it to God, that wouldn't be enough. But then he says this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Is that how you see God's grace? Can you see the price he's paid? My prayer is that you can. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for your undeserved favor. And Lord, we pray that you will come and move in us, that we might understand fully your grace and give ourselves over to you for our good and for your glory. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand now, and we're going to sing together the words of a lovely City of Light song, right? So can I invite you to stand? Let's sing this together.